The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, the workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continuing our studies this evening, the Doctor of Angels, we'll pick up Roman numeral 6, page 6 of our notes. All right, whatever else is going on in life right now, it's not the time to be concerned with these things. Right now it's the time to give your undivided attention for your own edification, for your own encouragement, for your own stability and perseverance in regards to the Christian way of life, and that is the assimilation of the truth of Bible doctrine that provides us with the nutrient, the nourishment, spiritually, etc., to stay the course, to have direction in life, to know what God's will is for our lives, the reinforcement of that as it comes through the teaching, and otherwise advance ourselves spiritually according to God's divine design. We're able to accomplish that in its complete form by being in fellowship, so as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for your protection in regards to positive volition, that you read our heart, you read our tape, you know where it exists, and that you provide and make all provisions spiritually, physically, logistically, in order for that volition to express itself and to fulfill your plan for our lives if it so desires to do so. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Roman numeral 6 here. We are looking at the ministry of the elect angels. The two-thirds of the angelic corps that refuse to fall for the manifesto of Satan, and the rebellion of the other third of the angels in regards to God and their plan, and chose to otherwise maintain their integrity of righteousness and to continue to serve God in the very capacity for which they were created. And they have different ministries. They have responsibilities and duties. It's not just a free-for-all, a bunch of angelic beings flying around here and to and doing whatever they want. No, it's completely organized. It's orchestrated by God according to His divine design. Everyone knows their place in regards to the angelic corps, and everyone has their responsibilities, and they attend to their responsibilities and duties with utmost zeal and integrity as a higher intellectual and physical beings with respect to their contrast to man. And part of their function, as we've seen, they engage in is ongoing worship of God. God deserves continuous glorification by others, recognition by others. He created to have a relationship with higher beings that under their own volition would choose to want to have a relationship with Him, to know Him and serve Him. And in the angelic realm, predominantly, as we see in regards to the seraphim class of angels, even though it's not limited to them, we see that they constantly recognize God for who and what He is in their overt worship of Him in this respect. God uses angels both in a physical way, as a vehicle of transport, and as a way of communication to man, even though obviously God does not need these vessels in and of Himself to do the very things to carry out His plan. And not unlike the human race, God uses men to communicate the plan of God. He doesn't need to do that. He can make the rocks talk, as Jesus said, if He so desires. You could be a real tree hugger and listen to what they had to say if that's the way God determined to communicate His plan. But no, He has determined to utilize His vessels of creation to serve Him and function in relationship and harmony with Him in this respect. And the angels are no less activity in that aspect in regards to operating on God's behalf in that vein. And he obviously, they have a ministry towards believers in this respect. They are often dispatched to protect or deliver God's people as God may so commission them and relegate that duty or responsibility to them in that respect. Daniel, case in point, in regards to shutting the lion's mouth in that aspect, in that test for Daniel. An angel was involved in that respect. So God can dispatch an angel immediately for any believer's protection that he so desires to do on that aspect, on that level. And on certain occasions, they provide guidance, encouragement to believers. To tell Mary and their other Mary at the tomb, resurrected Christ, what's going on, instruct them, and tell them then exactly what they need to do after they have the encounter with the angels, to go back and tell other people that he's risen from the dead, just as an occasion there, an example. And before the completion of the canon of Scripture, before we had the written Old Testament, New Testament canon of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament Bible, obviously doctrine was otherwise communicated sometimes through supernatural gifts such as prophecy, etc. Angels also took a part in employing that communication and interpreting God's plan as it may be necessary. Again, Daniel is another example in that respect. And angels were involved in the mediation of the Mosaic Law. We saw that in Acts 7:53 and Galatians 3:19. So they have a keen interest, and they are in complete harmony and approval in regards to all that God does and implements with respect to man. They ordain the law. They say that this is a law that is good for all moral creation. So it reflects, obviously, perfect righteousness in regards to one's attitude or actions towards God or otherwise. Obviously, it's a curse to us because it shows us how imperfect we are and we're in need of salvation in that respect. But on the other end of the coin, it is an example of plus R as it's laid out in a legal form, as well as in regards to dietary and other symbolic aspects of the Mosaic covenant that illustrate and teach these things, sacrificial aspects of it, etc. And we saw that in our final point before we cut off last time, that angels are dispatched to escort believers to the third heaven upon death. The soul will immediately have the company of an elect angel, and that soul is protected by that elect angel to ensure that it finds its transport to the third heaven. It will drop you off at the right place. It won't leave you off in Timbuktu, Jupiter, or somewhere on the way. You know, but he'll take you there and ensure that the soul is obviously immediately taken care of, and the soul is not without company, not without comfort, etc., from the very get-go in regards to the aspect of physical death, life outside the temporal body of the flesh through our soul and human spirit. So that brings us then back to point J at page 6 of our notes, where we pick up. They are used by God to execute judgment on individuals and societies. Again, God doesn't need them, but they have a specific role to play in this respect. And it's a fact that will be very evident, continuing point J, in Daniel's 70th week. They'll be extremely busy during this time in human history, if you will, kind of over and beyond the norm. Genesis 19, 12 through 13 back to Genesis. In regards to the angels and Lot and his family escorting them out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then the angel said to Lot, "Whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons, your daughters, and whoever you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we," that's the angels, "are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." and the fact that it's destroyed by fire and brimstone, a natural catastrophe, implies at least, think about it after the fact, that angels have capabilities in regards to the elements of this planet causing them to do things that they might not otherwise do in a natural habitat. So, obviously, God could easily do that too, but the angels conclude themselves as being part of that judgment. Ezekiel 9. Ezekiel here has a vision of judgment. This passage is tribulational in its fulfillment. And he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand." And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a shattering weapon in his hand. Among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Obviously, where the temple set up, we're dealing with Jerusalem in that aspect. And bronze symbolizes judgment. Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple, the Shekinah glory, and the most holy place, and it's seen here resting on the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. Anyway, and he called the men clothed in linen, whose loins was the writing case. Verse 4, and the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even the midst of the Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan, even all the abominations that are being committed in its midst. But to the others he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike, do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. That always say, old men, young men, maidens, little children, women, slay them all. Kill them all. God sort it out. You know, that deal. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark. And you shall start from my sanctuary. So they started before the elders who were before the temple. And he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. Thus they went out and struck down people of the city. Then it came about as they were striking, and I alone was left, that I fell on my face and cried out, alas, O Lord God, are you destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem? And he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great. And the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion. For they say the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. But as for me, my eye will have no pity, nor shall I spare. That shall bring their conduct upon their heads. Then behold, the man clothed in linen, and whose loins was the writing case, reported, saying, I have done just as you have commanded me. And obviously, the cherub would be representative of the angels on the cover, but it could also be real. We do know that the temple will be purged after the abomination of desolation manifests himself in Israel. So if that's part of that scenario, it could be. I'm not that astute on that chapter in Ezekiel, but anyway, for our intents and purposes, seeing at least the participation of angels in some form or fashion. Then is Acts 12:23. I'll tell you when I don't know something as well as when I do know something. People like to say, well, you act like you know everything. No, I don't. Never acted like I have, truly. But what I generally do know, I know with confidence. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. That's the death of Herod. So the angel had a part in sin and death in regards to Herod. Or, once we go through Acts, it may be the angel of the Lord is Yahweh, but since Yahweh is already here, you figure he's already been there. First Advent, Acts is recording that. It's an angel. But anyway, then Revelation 16. participation of the angels in the judgments during the tribulational period here under the six bowl judgments. And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth. So their direct participation in regards to the judgment on planet earth. The first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth and became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. What kind of virus is that one? Sure, they got a vaccine for it. And the second angel, verse 3, poured out his bowl into the sea and became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Oh, there goes save the whales and the porpoises and everything else. All these things that liberals want to wrap people up into their own little religious ideas that they want to play God over planet Earth. No, we're not talking about not being a good steward, but some of these people are just idiots, which doesn't take much to recognize that if you're intellectually honest. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. There goes your trout fishing. Hope you had fun beforehand. And heard the angel of the waters, verse 5, saying, righteous are you who is and who was, O Holy One, and who did, because you did judge these things. How can God do these things? That just shows your ignorance regards to God. Shows your ignorance regards to the principle of righteousness and justice. Where sin exists, it must be judged. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and then you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it, regards to those of the cosmos, negatives for the plan of God, who are involved in activities directly and indirectly. That is costing the life of believers otherwise on planet Earth during the tribulation. Obviously, believers are going to be a high target mark during Daniel's 70th week. You think you have having a little rough time maybe in our society today being a Christian from all the bad mouthing and things of that nature that you hear in the media, etc. It's nothing what's going to happen in the trib. You want to become a believer then you're going to have a real forced face. Unfortunately, if you're a believer now, you won't have to deal with that. But anyway. And I heard the altar, verse 7, saying, personified in communicating, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to the scorched men with fire. And the men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and did not repent, so as to give him glory. Here in Revelation 16. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl, verse 10, upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. The throne of the beast looks at the European Union. That is where the Antichrist will establish his center of rule. The revived Roman Empire, as it's commonly referred to among prophetic circles. And they'll have environmental catastrophe all for themselves. You think we don't get enough sun around here. You don't want to be living in Europe during this time. And they gnawed their tongues because of pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. They did not repent of their works. Did not change their mind. Repent in the Bible means to change your mind. I mean, you get up in the morning, you set aside a pair of clothes to wear to work, and then you decide, oh no, it's not that cold out, so you change to a different set of clothes. You repented. You repented of the clothes you were going to initially wear. Change your mind. That's simply what it means. People confuse that with the word penitence, where you got to go through some act of remorse, etc., as an expression of guilt or sorrow. But anyway, And the sixth angel, verse 12, poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way might prepare for the kings from the east, as all the orchestrating of military movement, as we have studied in Revelation, would occur during this time. The kings of the east being the Chi-Com Confederacy. And so you have elect angels dispensing judgment. Then you have fallen angels involved. Verse 13, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. Gross. For they are spirits of demons, verse 14, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. One of the aspects, one of the tests of volition of mankind during this period of history that is coming fast upon us, is supernatural events will occur and it will seem to come at the hands of others through their power. And along with it will be the lie, the Antichrist, which we have no better candidate based on the scriptures, as we know, as being Alexander the Great resuscitated. But anyway, the Antichrist proclaimed himself to be Messiah, being supernatural, the false prophet, these supernatural things will occur. And they'll be real. That is demon influence, it's demon activity that is occurring. And therefore, you cannot depend upon physical things in this world to discern what is right and what is wrong. You can only discern it through the truth of Bible doctrine. That's where you have your observance level keen in regards to being faked out or actually recognizing the real McCoy. And obviously, those with the doctrine during this period of time will know that these things will occur, and they will not give any heed to it. But the rest of the ignorant, negative world in unbelief will capitulate, and they'll be oohed and awed about it. That's what the world likes to do, have their little celebrities in life. And they'll gush all over it, and they'll embrace him for the lie that he is. For they are spirits of demons, verse 14, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Those of high positions over nations, presidents, dictators, whatever you want to call them, kings, they will be influenced by this. It shows you just how little positive volition exists in regards to positions of high power in the world, especially during this period of time. And then the words of Christ in parentheses here in verse 15, "Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame." That is all language to reflect upon the astute believer during this period in time in history, being spiritually enlightened through the truth of Bible doctrine, and they are applying divine good. They clothe themselves with righteousness, if you will, and people will not see the evil side of negative volition and unbelief as they will with the rest of the world as it comes to these people. And they will not lose in regards to the reward ceremony on their behalf as tribulational saints either. Anyway, verse 16, in the Greek is the English here is incorrect. Is should be a singular here. And he gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And that is the Antichrist role. It's a singular subject of gathering together. And then you had the seventh bowl. Again, all this showing the anticipation of angels during this period of history. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." That's the heavenly temple. There's a prototype of the earthly temple in heaven. And it is the real one, if you will. Let's see. Whether it's part of the New Jerusalem scenario, because we know that's already been created and is, in, if you will, set aside in storage, just like the lake of fire is, for its implementation during history, or not, obviously we'll have to wait to see. But there is a temple in heaven, and there were flashes of lightning, and it's very similar to the very temple in Jerusalem that the Jews were commanded to build. In what in its structure and what it looks like, etc. Except you have God literally residing in this temple. That, and there were flashes of lightning, verse 18, and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since men came upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And the great city was split into three parts. That's Jerusalem. And the cities of nations fell. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of wine in his fierce wrath during this period of history. Political Babylon, as well as religious Babylon, will meet their demise. Political Babylon, there is no better candidate than the very country that we live in for political Babylon. Religious Babylon, there is no better candidate than the Roman Catholic Church. So, we got doctrines on this. We have all the documentation. We show you why it can't be historical Babylon. Speaking of the waters that surround it, historical Babylon is covered, surrounded by sand. I mean, I don't have to go over there to know that. I can see pictures. And every island fled away. During this period of time, if you want to go down to the Caribbean and enjoy these islands or other Pacific islands, you better do it, because they're not going to be around after tribulation. Of course, after the fact, you won't care. But anyway, if you want to see an island in that respect and visit one, do it while you have time. And 21, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each. It won't make much difference. You got to garage for your car on this one or not. Came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because of this plague was extremely severe. All these are indications and warnings from God. Nature itself is condemning them. And yet negative volition continues to reject God. In fact, they curse God and they blame him for the whole thing. They blame the very person that they reject. And they don't believe. See? Talking about hypocrisy. Anyway. Okay, angels were highly involved in all aspects of the first advent. Set point K, Roman numeral 6. We've seen those examples. The angel Gabriel, point 1, announced the birth of John the Baptist to Zacharias, and then the birth of Christ to Mary. Luke 1, 11 and following. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled with him. Zacharias is the father of the son of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a forerunner of Christ. That was his design ministry. And Elizabeth being John the Baptist's mother, and he was in the priestly line. Some have ventured to say that John the Baptist legitimately should have been the great high priest of his tenure, but all that had been messed up because of mainline Judaism. But I have not studied that out enough to confirm it or deny it either way. But it's always kind of fun to hear things like that. And the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias. Sin fear, obviously, the manifestation of the angel took him aback. And immediately the adrenaline kicked in. Sin fear occurs. And the admonition is stop being afraid. For your petition has been heard in regards to his prayers. They have been years and years without a child, not unlike Abraham and Sarah. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You will give him the name John. It's not always quality. Quantity. Often it is simply quality. I mean, one son, Isaac, seemed to really shine, if you will, in regards to Abraham's family and lineage in that regards. And John the Baptist, they only had one son, Abraham and Sarah, in regards to the line, and that aspect of it, in the line of Christ from Sarah. And then John the Baptist, Elizabeth and Zacharias only had one child, but look who it was. His place in the plan of God, he gets kudos like nobody else, basically, I've seen in the Bible. No one greater than John the Baptist. No. But anyway, doctrine teaches you how to look at things spiritually, scripturally, as God sees it. See? All these things that your flesh and the world itself wants you to gravitate towards as being all so damn important. Before God, most of the time, it's not. Here are the things that are important. See. But anyway, the prayer is answered. And the angel here, Gabriel, is the one that gives him the message. And it goes on, verse 14, and you will have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even out from his mother's womb, is the correct translation there. Not to go into that altogether. Some people like to throw that verse out, that the fetus is a living being. The fetus does not have a soul. The soul is plugged into the body at the point of birth. And so, again, why... you have the preposition ek there, while yet out from his mother's womb. So it's early on in life, is what he's saying. But anyway. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, as that's his geographical niche of ministry. 17, is he who will go as forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Israel corporately, through mainline Judaism, had adopted a legalistic form of religious Judaism, saying that you had to keep the law and be circumcised in order to be saved. And in fact, it had gone so far that they did not see it necessary to exercise faith in the coming Messiah. They saw the coming Messiah as simply one who would release them from the thresholds of Roman imprisonment and rule in that regards, and serve and exalt Israel as a nation over the rest of the world. That's what Jesus walked into. The very nation that should have been representing him under terms of faith, under terms of sound doctrine. And he walked into the face of that. So, you know, go figure. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this for certain? For I am an old man, my wife's advanced in years." Verse 19, the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel." So he identifies himself specifically, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Verse 20, and behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place. In other words, God made him mute for doubting, basically. Because you do not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time. So, got that example. 26 and following then is the birth of Jesus. And Gabriel again is involved. Gabriel was sent from God, verse 26, to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph. She had to be a virgin so that the humanity of Christ would be born in this world without a sin nature. And hence, spiritually alive. The man is the transmitter of the sin nature gene. It is a biological reality. If you don't believe me, pinch yourself. It is the flesh. See? And we won't read all that. You can read that on your own. But again, to show you the involvement of Gabriel at those levels, at both of those announcements. Very important, and if you will, prestigious announcements. They got to make them. So two, an angel instructed Joseph, Mary's husband, Jesus' human parent, authority, human father, but not his biological father. An angel instructed Joseph not to break off his engagement with Mary and told him what to name the coming baby. That's Matthew 1, 20 and 21. Obviously an important situation at hand. The doctrine needed to be filled in on Joseph and Mary's part, on their applications. Obviously, Mary wasn't given any twigs beforehand. This was what's going on here. She's just going around, oh, good grief, I don't know what Joseph's going to think now. You know, you can imagine what's going on there. But anyway, 1, 20 and 21, Joseph trying to cover any embarrassment and shame that would come about from that society. This society, it wouldn't have cared. Nobody would have cared. Oh, she got knocked up. Okay, well, that's all right. You know, how do I know that the father of my baby really maybe had infidelity and was having sex with another woman? Maybe that's the other woman's baby. There's people out there that think like that. I saw that on a website. Wow, that's good humor. Wait a second, the guy that did these deals, it is funny. People really think like that, you know. But anyway, he wants to protect her reputation, etc. Verse 19, Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly until she had the baby. And obviously, they were both believers. Mary was somewhat still immature in the birth of Christ. Joseph's not much said about him. We do know that he was in the line of the throne of King David, which gave Jesus his legal right to the throne. His mother Mary, obviously, through the line, gave him the biological right to the throne. Things of that nature. Joseph, God checked him out somewhere after Jesus' early adolescent years. He completed his course, and Jesus had half brothers and half sisters. A lot of people didn't know. I didn't know that until I got on doctrine. I was in a church my whole life, never knew that. See, because nobody knows what to do with these things. Anyway, he wants to protect Mary. Here, don't let me get too far off here. Verse 20. When he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. The primary mission of the first advent. Says the Jews kind of skipped over the first advent realities of their Messiah, and they went straight to the second advent. And that's when he will literally come back and politically, militarily establish his kingdom on planet Earth. But anyway, so we see an involvement of an angel there, and there in the form of a dream that is obviously real to the individual. So three, an angel appeared to the shepherds in the field to announce the birth of the Messiah, following with an appearance of an army of angels. Luke 2:8 and following. By the way, if you're interested to know in regards to Christmas holidays and what people generally celebrate as Jesus' birthday, it is not December 25th. And it sure wasn't 0 AD, He was born September 11th, 4 BC, 3 BC. December 25th was the year following the birth when the wise men, the Magi, which was more than three, came from the east, Mideast, to honor him as Messiah, and they brought gifts. That occurred on December 25th. So we know that from the stellar signs and the math that is available to us today from the book of Revelation, when the Virgo, the Virgin Mary, in its constellation, the moon was at her feet during that time. That's when Jesus was born. The other one has centered around the planet Jupiter. But anyway, what does that have to do with this? I don't know. I just got talking about it. Luke 2, 8 following, same region there were, oh, Jesus' birthday, that's why. And same reason there were shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Again, the manifestation of angels, inciting sin fear among the peon human race. You know, when obviously not that they were there to scare them, some ghost thing. But just the supernatural manifestation would be enough to make the hair rise in your head. We know that. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid." Verse 10, again, always the admonition, quit being afraid. Put your faith in God. For behold, I bring you good news of a great joy which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared to the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And it came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds began saying to one another, etc., etc. So you have that situation. For an angel directed Joseph to flee to Egypt to protect the young boy from Herod. Herod heard about this underlying rumor that a new king of Israel has been born. Of course, all that's misconstrued as simply a political thing. And he engages in infanticide, trying to kill off those within that amount of time being born in the area to avoid anyone who might try to claim privilege in that respect. And Joseph, as his protective father, was instructed by an angel not to go back home to Nazareth, but go straight to Egypt and hang out there for a while. Matthew 2, 13. Again, putting all these things together in a category gives us an overall view of these things. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph. This is after the Magi came to visit. They went through town. Herod hit them up. "What are you doing here?" "Well, we're here to see the king, blah, blah, blah." "Well, come back and tell me how he's doing, you know, so he can find out where he's at so he can go after him." But anyway, they departed. That's who they are. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph again in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for his child to destroy him." Five angels ministered to Jesus following his temptation in the wilderness by Satan. That's Matthew 4, 11. Known as the 40-day temptation. Understand that the events that occurred on this test of Jesus' humanity and his volition was consistent, persistent throughout the entire 40 days. What we have recorded here, if you will, are the highlights of what he was tempted with closing this whole situation out. His fasting occurred for the entire 40 days. This tells us how intense this period of Jesus' humanity was in trying to deal with Satan, who is personally there to try to conjure up or stimulate Jesus determining to sin himself and hence fail. See, that's the whole situation. Those things, again, that the Fundies generally bypass and don't happen to tell you. There's a 40 days of solid testing for Jesus. Quite a feat in and of itself. And the way he deals with the tests is with doctrine, strict doctrine across the board. And you can imagine how exhausted one's humanity would be after 40 days in this respect, 40 nights. He became hungry, verse 2, finally lightened off, and he recognized his body yearning for food. And the tempter came when it is physically, it would be more or less in his weakest moments. Came and said to him, then you have the final aspects of test here. If you are, and that's in the Greek, a son of God, not the son of God. He won't recognize him as the Messiah. He won't recognize him as God-man in the flesh. But he recognizes him only on the terms that Satan can recognize anyone being God, and that's possible, as his five-eye wills so proclaims. If you are a son of God, command that these stones become bread. It's a derisive way to deal with Jesus, trying to irk him, give him a righteous indignation, maybe go sin that way, anything, see. But he answered and said, it is written, Christ responding, and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's not just physical, it's spiritual. Satan, knowing how hungry he would be, no Snickers to be able to pass around here, see, if you've seen that commercial. You need a Snickers. We got loads of them in my house. But for me, I guess, I don't know. I'm just kidding. No, we don't. 5, then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, the high point peak of the temple where it was built. Obviously, he's able to do this being supernatural. And then he takes doctrine. Satan uses doctrine to try to fake out Jesus. He twists it into his own interpretation. And he said to him, if you are, again, a son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, unless you strike your foot against a stone. So that shows you what Satan knows. He knows the Scriptures probably memorized better than any of us. And he, at any opportunity, will use the Scriptures out of context to try to fake people out. See? You got to recognize that. Just because someone is a church, because a church exists, doesn't mean ipso facto everybody's going to be adjusted, and that satanic influence cannot be possible. It is. In fact, it's rampant. That's why you have to stick to the straight and narrow. This is why we have the environment that we have set up here, so that we never lose sight and focus of that fact. The importance of the viewpoint of life and understanding in its correct context with its correct interpretation and correct applications, so that we don't fall for the counterfeits that Satan will try to employ. And again, Jesus responds with doctrine. Jesus said in verse 7, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. It is not God's direct will for him to jump off that temple. That's just reckless. What's he proving there? The approbation that angels will come to his aid. See? He avoids all that. He doesn't have a sin nature, and he's not going to sin. See? Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, verse 8, and showed him all the kings of the world and their glory. And he obviously lays out in a panoramic way the circumference of the planet to see the planets, or to see the countries, the nations, and all their wealth, etc. And he said to him, all these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me. Just acknowledge him. And Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you will worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him, to take care of his physical needs, to take care of his hunger. He passed a test on that level. And that's not the hard test. That's just to get him going in his ministry. What is humanity actually confronted and faced? Yes, he didn't have a sin nature. But think about it otherwise. The overt temptation at this level. If that's not as strong a draw as our own sin nature is upon ourselves, I wouldn't know what would be compatible. Six, an angel appeared to strengthen Christ in Gethsemane. Going to the cross was his biggest test. And it's not, as people might otherwise be led to believe by the Fundy world, the pain and agony of hanging on the cross. Yeah, that was painful. But a lot of people have endured that pain and agony in history. They lived the time of Rome and otherwise. Now, what caused him to sweat blood in the garden the night before was the fact that he was going to separate in fellowship with God the Father and the Holy Spirit in his humanity during this period of time. When God means that much to you, you know you're in contact. You know you're committed, see. Luke, right book here. 22:43 is there that his prayer, he shoots up these prayers, he recognizes the questions are simply rhetorical. He's expressing the pressure on his soul that he's facing of going and completing his task set before him, of going to the cross and taking on the judgment of the sins of mankind. He recognizes that this is the only way. I guarantee you, if there was another way that God could provide salvation for man, he would not have sacrificed his uniquely begotten Son to do it. If there was another way, another system, there is not. God exhausted the banks of his omniscience to check it out, I can guarantee you. There's one way, and that's the system that he has designed, a faith system, a substitute in regards to mankind, one soul of humanity out of the trillions that will ever exist in history, that he foreknew this guy can accomplish it, and we can provide salvation for man with a human. Let's see. The Lion of Judah. Anyway, Luke 22:43, now an angel from the heaven appeared to him and strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, verse 44. Now you're in a test. One of the things that you should be preoccupied with is praying. Praying. We're to pray continuously anyway. You don't run off and just forget God because you've got a million, jillion other things to do in life. You learn and train yourself in regards to doctrine to, obviously, to be fastidious and rebound to begin with. And then to take those times out in regards to your thought patterns to shoot up prayers as necessary. It doesn't have to be long. It doesn't have to be a sit down, you know, like a Daniel style, and for a couple, 3 hours or whatever. You can pray continually during work, making sure you're in fellowship, and ask God to bless you, you know, as you go along through the day. If you're so busy you can't think of God more than once or twice a day, then you're too damn busy. I'm here to tell you. Yeah, you got too many irons in the fire. And it's not impossible. I had a job that I was on 24/7. You know, I went through 3 years of seminary on top of all. I was working two jobs at one point in time. I said, I had time to pray during the day. All the time. So don't tell me it's impossible. Don't tell me you can't take time out for God. You're barking up the wrong tree with me. See? And maybe that's one reason why I'm here, to be your shepherd for somebody that might think that and otherwise have me to confront you in that regard. I don't know. Who knows? People that have been around here for a while, you know, I have confidence that they recognize these things and they engage in it properly. And when he rose from prayer, verse 45, he came to the disciples, found them sleeping from sorrow. And then we get into that whole scenario there. The disciples did not buy the doctrine of the necessity of Christ going to the cross. This whole thing was just confusing to them. They're in immaturity. The time that they should have been praying most fervently, here you have the pinnacle of history. The success of God's plan of salvation being fulfilled. And while it is as close as relationships and associations are doing, they're conked out. Oh, poor Jesus, there's nothing we can do. And let's go to sleep, we're tired. Well, that puts a whole different spin on things when you recognize the reality of the situation surrounding Jesus and what he had truly accomplished. But God made provision. He, if you will, filled in the blanks and the slack through doctrine, as well as own determination, and through supernatural means as necessary otherwise. So 7, while not visible, Christ made it clear that angels were poised to deliver him from his enemies in regards to going to the cross, through his arrest, etc. Matthew 26:52. Peter, threw out his sword when they came to arrest him and cut off the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Verse 53, or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. But this is God's will for him, see. That was not appropriate for him to do, but it just shows the doctrine. Don't you have any faith in me at all? Well, I've been trying to tell you guys, this is the way it has to go down the pike here. You know, this is the doctrine, etc. Anyway, I won't get too animated there. So angels again, at beck and call, according to divine directive. And 8, an angel rolled away the stone from the empty tomb and instructed the women to go to Galilee. We've read that verse a couple times, passage. Here, the recitation is Matthew 28:2-7. And then 9 angels were present at the ascension. You had the death of Christ, his burial, his resurrection, which had occurred within a 72-hour time frame, short of 72 hours. And then ascension, where he ascended to the right hand of God, which occurred some 40 days after his resurrection, original resurrection. And that's recorded for us in the book of Acts. As he appeared for encouragement for his disciples and others, that indeed he had been resurrected. And after he gave them some final instructions, verse 9, after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on a cloud, received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently to the sky while he was departing, behold, 2 men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? If Jesus has been taken up for you into heaven, will come just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Well, you sit there with a dumb stare on your face. You got a life to live. Get out there and apply doctrine. Believe in Jesus, what he's told you. He'll be back. He was the first Arnold Schwarzenegger. I'll be back. See? Don't worry about it. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lead us to these things in Jesus' name. Amen.